This is session 5 of our study of Christ in the Old Testament. And after long deliberation, careful study, I've entitled it Abraham. Today, in this session, we're going to look at Genesis 12, 1-3, and verse 7, and then Genesis 15. So far, we've traced Messiah's lineage from the first woman through Noah's son, Shem. And I might make a note that in the class last week, when I repeatedly pronounced the name S-H-E-M correctly in the Hebrew as Shem, finally one of our class members took me to task for that, saying it may be the accurate way to say it, but we just don't like hearing Christ's word, Christ's name, in conjunction with shame. And he was correct. So I went back to using the Americanized pronunciation of Shem. The next ancestor of note is considered the father of the Hebrews, Abraham. In point of fact, what this passage brings out is that Abraham was father of far more than just Israel. In the covenant God made with Abraham, we have one more gospel situated not in the New Testament, but the Old. No less than the Apostle Paul declared it such in his letter to the Galatians. Let's begin there, Galatians 3, verses 8 to 9. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. William Varner puts it this way. The Lord's covenant with Abraham was the fountain from which flowed all of his redemptive purposes for Israel and for mankind as a whole. Now note this. Varner continues. In a real sense, the remainder of the biblical account from Genesis 12 through the Revelation is an outworking of the covenant promises to this patriarch. That's the moment we're at here. In other words, what Varner is saying is this passage in chapter 12 sets up the narrative for the rest of God's word. One cannot divorce the gospel from the Messiah, for it was through the Christ that the good news of salvation by faith would be instituted for all the world. In Christ, through the shedding of his blood, man would be saved by an act of God's grace, not by his own behavior, not by man's behavior. And this was prefigured in Abraham. Throughout the narrative of Abraham in Genesis and beyond, into his immediate descendants, both the Messiah and the gospel are alternately prefigured. They're blended together. But it's important that we remember, Abraham was not just a picture of what would come many centuries later. Abraham was justified, saved by faith. So let's look at our first passage, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The Messiah does not make an explicit appearance in these verses, but his gospel does. First, God's promise to Abraham is unilateral. It is not dependent on Abraham's behavior. God told him, "I will bless you." Second, and more important, the families and nations of the earth would be blessed through or in him. Here is the gospel. Here is grace, which becomes more evident when we examine the word translated by all our versions, earth. The word translated earth is Adama, A-D-A-M-A. Do you see something in that? Do you hear something in that? It comes from the word Adam, the name for soil. It's the word for soil, because it, and what it means is red, because the soil was red. And so by extension, country, earth, ground. And it just happens to be the name of the first man, because he was taken from the earth, Adam. The older commentators like to translate this ground to emphasize its connection to Genesis 3. Go back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. After the Lord God addresses the woman, which is what we looked at in our previous session, now he turns to the man, Adam. And he says in verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life.'" Cursed is the ground because of you. In Genesis 5, at the birth of Noah, we are reminded of this, of God's curse of the ground. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands, arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." Genesis 5:29. But now, in Abraham, the Lord is extending grace to the people of the ground, and the curse will reside only in those who curse or reject this grace. The venerable Old Testament scholars Kyle and Delish write, "The blessing of Abraham was once more to unite the divided families and change the curse, pronounced upon the ground on account of sin, into a blessing for the whole human race." And notice how the channel through which this grace, this salvation, is narrowing. It began with the first woman, and it spoke of her seed, that is, everyone who would come after her. But then through Shem, the family of Shem, the son of Noah, and now through Abraham, the son of Shem. So it's narrowing. But at the same time, however, that which in Shem narrowed from all humanity down to one family line or race, the Semites, in Abraham will be broadened. If I were to draw a picture of this, it would be, in musical terms, it would be a decrescendo down to Abraham. But then in Abraham, suddenly it broadens out again into a crescendo. In Genesis 9:27, we learned that God would bless the line of Shem by dwelling in his tents. Here, God's blessings are extended to all the families of the earth. There is the gospel. There is the Messiah. And the Apostle Paul tells us so back in Galatians 3. Look again at Galatians 3. And you might want to keep a finger here. We'll come back again. Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Perhaps now is a good time, before we move on to verse 7, to clarify something. Just as the Old Testament is filled with messianic prophecies, the Old Testament is also peppered with types of Christ. For example, the splendid Melchizedek serves as a type of the Messiah who would be both priest and king. He prefigured Christ as priest and king. But Abraham is not a type of Christ. He is a type of those who would later believe as he. Abraham is our supreme example of faith, as it is put by Silva. Paul brings up the figure of Abraham to point out not only that we should believe as the patriarch did, but also, and more fundamentally, that when we believe, we become recipients of the redemptive blessings that God promised to him. And now we go down to verse 7 in chapter 12 of Genesis. In verse 1, the Lord God told Abraham to go forth to the land which I will show you. In verse 5, Abraham and his family arrive in that land, Canaan. Then the Lord adds to his promise of blessings the land of Canaan. Look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. As the King James Version makes clear, the word translated descendants or offspring in verse 7 is our old friend Zerah, first encountered in chapter 3. Just as in English, the word Zerah or seed has both a collective and an individual meaning. It can refer to generations that proceed or a specific individual that proceeds. Likewise, as in all the passages we've examined so far, the text can have a literal, earthly meaning, along with being a messianic prophecy. It's obvious that here the Lord is promising Abraham that this land of the Canaanites will be given to his descendants, the people flowing from the literal, physical seed of the patriarch. But there's also a messianic reference in this text. And we need only turn to Scripture itself to understand it, or to identify it. Look again, Galatians 3, this time, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham, and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed." That is, Christ. What Paul is pointing out, among many other things, is that there is a plural form of the Hebrew Zerah, but that's not what was used in Genesis 12:7. It is instead the collective singular, meaning it can go either way or both ways. It can refer to Abraham's generations of physical seed, numbered, as the Lord put it in chapter 15, as the uncountable stars, or it can refer to just one individual. In this prophecy, the Christ, the Messiah. In chapter 15 of Genesis, we have another unilateral covenant established by Yahweh. Once again, it's not a specific messianic prophecy, but a prefiguring of the gospel that would be established through the Messiah. It's a fascinating, even bizarre event, orchestrated by the Lord God to establish his promise to Abraham and his seed in a most dramatic way. Varner writes this: "This chapter is important because it is vital to understanding the absolute certainty and reliability of God's promises to his people." The chapter opens with a promise, followed by an intimate dialogue between the frustrated patriarch and his God. Let's read Genesis 15, 1-5. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?' And Abram said, 'Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir.' Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him aside outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.'" What was Abraham's response? Verse 6. "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." There's the gospel. There's the Messiah. Keep in mind the time frame. Though a Shemite, Abraham is not a Jew, nor is he circumcised. He is a Chaldean Semite. There is no law, there are no Ten Commandments to obey, there is just belief. The word translated believed is aman. And listen to the words that are used to define it. To build up or support. To render or be firm or faithful. To trust. To be permanent. To be true or certain. Steadfast. That describes Abraham's response to God's promise. And what is Yahweh's response to this belief? He reckoned it to him as righteousness. Here is the gospel of Christ born. Righteousness by faith alone. When Yahweh continues with his promise to give Canaan to Abraham and his seed, Abraham responds not to buttress doubt, but to seek surety. He responds with, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? What will you give me to know that I will possess it?" And the Lord's answer brings us to the moment, especially to our modern Western sensibilities, that is downright bizarre. Yet, Varner writes that it is, quote, "one of the most fascinating and instructive incidents in the entire Bible. When the details of this ritual are sorted out, we stand amazed at the wondrous promise-keeping God we serve." End quote. God's response to Abraham is recorded in verses 9 to 21. We find the specific promise in verses 18 to 21, where the Lord reiterates and expands with greater detail his promise of a land for Abraham's seed. But our focus is on the ritual that leads up to that promise. The Lord first tells Abraham to collect three animals and arrange them in a specific manner. Look at verses 8 to 11. He said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, and a three-year-old female goat, and a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. This prefigures the Levitical sacrifices of clean animals that would be commanded in the Mosaic Law. Yahweh has Abraham cut the three mammals in two and lay them out on the ground, each half facing the other. Do you get the picture? He takes the heifer and he cuts it down the middle. And then he takes one half and flops it over and to the right, and takes the other half and flops it over to the left, with, say, a narrow passage between them. So when he looks to the right, he sees half of the heifer. When he looks to the left, he sees half the heifer. And he does the same thing with the goat and the ram. Now, I don't know about you, but to me this is bizarre. But there's purpose behind it. Not surprisingly, birds of prey are immediately attracted to the fresh blood and meat. But Abraham successfully drives them away. This, too, is part of the prophecy which the Lord himself explains to Abraham as he sleeps in verses 12 to 14. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." This is part of the Lord's promise. Abraham's seed would be afflicted, or in other translations, oppressed or mistreated, for 400 years. This is fulfilled, of course, we know, in the oppression of Israel in Egypt, which will take place roughly 500 years after this moment with Abraham. In fact, it's described using the same Hebrew word in Exodus 1. Exodus 1, verses 11 to 12. "So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel." Same Hebrew word used in Genesis 15, 18. Or Genesis 15. But the most important passage for our study is verses 17 to 18. "It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. And behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" And then he lists the tribes, the nations that would be overcome in giving them this land. Here is the Shekinah, the consuming holiness of God's glory. And note, it, the Shekinah glory of God, passed between these pieces. End quote. What did this signify? That the Lord literally cut a covenant. That's what the word translated made in virtually every translation, made a covenant. It means, it's the Hebrew karat. And it means, literally, to cut. You can use it to cut a log, to cut a piece of fabric. But it's also made, it's also used specifically to a covenant, to cut a covenant. And the definition includes the description of this initial instance, to make an alliance or a bargain by cutting flesh and passing between the pieces. The flesh is cut, and because of that, the bargain is cut. We might say he will cut you a check. Same use of the word. Instituted here, this became the manner by which two parties came to agreement and established a covenant or alliance with each other. The ceremony meant that if any party reneged on the agreement, he would suffer the same cutting as the animals. Each party was saying, if I don't hold up my end, let me suffer the same fate as these. Now listen to how familiar this sounds from Jeremiah 34. Thus says the Lord, I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not fulfilled the words of the covenant which they made before me when they cut the calf in two and passed between its parts, the officials of Judah and the officials of Jerusalem, the court officers and the priests and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. And their dead bodies will be food for the birds of the sky and the beasts of the earth. Jeremiah 34, 18-20. So what are we to take away from this? 2 points, at least, but 2 points here. By employing this mystical ceremony to establish his promise to Abraham, Yahweh was effectively saying, if I don't hold up my end, let me suffer the same fate as these. Now, could the sovereign Lord of the universe actually be cut in half, severed and mutilated, destroyed? Of course not. That would be impossible, utterly impossible. That's the point. By using this ceremony, God was saying that it would be impossible for him not to keep his promise. Abraham could utterly depend on it. And secondly, this was a unilateral covenant made by Yahweh. In the more customary use of this type of covenant, both parties would pass between the divided flesh. But here, as the text clearly states in verse 17, only Yahweh passed between the pieces. Effectively, he was declaring, I will keep my promise to you no matter what you or your seed do. Nothing that Israel does will invalidate these promises. The people will endure. The Messiah will come. The land will be theirs. That is grace. That is the gospel. That is the Messiah. I want to close by reading what the writer to the Hebrews says about this. Turn, please, to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, verses 13 to 20. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.